Good.
I'm one of those people. Music before Thanksgiving. So I'm one of those people. good to see you all this morning, though. Let's move to our call of worship, which is out of Psalm 136. And so hear the word of the Lord this morning and let us settle our minds and our hearts before him. Verse 1 starts off and says, "Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Give thanks to the God of gods, for his steadfast love endures forever. Give thanks to the Lord of lords, for his steadfast love endures forever. It is he who remembered us in our low estate, for his steadfast love endures forever, and rescued us from our foes, for his steadfast love endures forever. He who gives food to all flesh, for his steadfast love endures forever. Give thanks to the God of heaven, for his steadfast love endures forever." Let's pray this morning. Father, thank you so much for your steadfast love this morning. As we reflect on this psalm, which you are calling us to settle our hearts and our minds before you, to worship you, to honor you in spirit and truth, we remember and give thanks and are grateful in our hearts to the steadfast love that you have shown us perfectly in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. I pray that it is him that we behold this morning. It is him that we gaze upon this morning, even as we continue to sing songs of worship and praise, as we reflect on his goodness through prayer together, as we hear his word being proclaimed this morning, as we take the Lord's Supper, celebrating the ordinance of the church that you has given to us. I pray, Lord, that in all aspects of our service this morning, that you would help our hearts and our minds be fixed on the Lord Jesus Christ. You promised us that when Christ is lifted up, you will draw all men to yourself. And so draw us this morning. Create in us a heart of faith and trust and obedience and joy for what you have done for us. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, amen. Well, good morning, everybody. Welcome to Newport Community Church. My name is Matt Carger. I'm the pastor here at Newport Community Church. And so for those of us in this gathering this morning that are visiting with us for the first time, or maybe you're from out of town, welcome. Thank you for choosing us to worship this morning with you. And I hope this service has already been a blessing to you as it already has been to myself as well. So I hope they received a bulletin whenever you walked in this morning. Typically what we do each beginning of the service is talk about some things that are happening in the life of our church, give some housekeeping announcements. And so that's what I'm going to do this morning. There's a lot of things that are happening in the month of December. If you are on our email distro list, you saw an email that I sent out earlier this past week that kind of gives the layout of all the details and things that are happening in the life of our church and the dates, just to keep you on track about the things that are going on. So you'll see whenever you open up your bulletin, though, you'll notice that yesterday we had the baby shower for Brittany and Lindsay, and heard that went well, and that was encouraging to them. This upcoming Saturday, this upcoming Saturday, we're going to be having the women's Christmas breakfast and ornament exchange. And so there is actually a sign-up sheet for that. I've announced that over the past several weeks, but there's a sign-up sheet in the back, which would be helpful if you're going to be attending that, just to jot your name down, just so we know how many people are going to be there and make sure there's enough food, and make sure you write down how many guests that you're bringing, if you're bringing anyone as well. So you can do that at the end of the service. Also back there is another sign-up sheet for our outreach that we're going to be having on the 21st. Of December at 5 p.m. We're going to be Christmas caroling around Newport and handing out invitations to our Christmas Eve service that upcoming Wednesday. And so if you're excited about that, as I am, we got some good practice in this morning, then sign your name up and to make sure I have everyone's email as well and can give you some more details as that date approaches. So two signups back there, the Christmas caroling outreach and the women's breakfast. Make sure you sign up. Just it would be helpful to do that at the end of service. And then, of course, we have our Christmas services, Christmas Eve candlelight service on the 24th at 5:30 p.m. Just a heads up for families, kids are obviously welcome. There's going to be a kids play. Those who have babies, we're not going to have nursery open and staffed, but it will be available if you need to take a break with your kid down there for just a moment and come back up. It's going to be a shorter service than what we typically have, and so I think your kids would be fine in here, and even if they make some noise, that's great. I don't care. It's awesome that they're here. So I want to encourage you guys to be a part of that Christmas Eve candlelight service at 5:30 on the 24th. So those are just some things that are happening in the life of our church. I forgot to mention the fourth quarter offering. You see that there. That's going to be taken up on the 14th, which is this upcoming Sunday. So a lot of things to praise God for and to pray about and ask his blessing on. So I want to take some time this morning to do that and pray before we open up the word. And so would you bow your heads with me and let's pray together. Father, thank you this morning for the privilege and opportunity that we have to glorify your name as we have been singing about and already praying through this morning, that we would come and see the beauty of the Lord Jesus Christ and adore him this morning. I pray that you would help our hearts and our minds to do just that. Thank you for all of the things that we have planned and things that have already happened in this month of December. And we do pray, Lord, that as a church, that you would bless these opportunities to not only bless your people in this congregation, but to bless those outside of the walls of this church as we outreach in our community and invite people to come to our Christmas Eve service. I pray that even just the joy of our hearts as we sing Christmas carols around town would spill over to people that need some joy in their life right now and need to find some hope and peace and satisfaction. And we know where that comes from. We know it comes from Christ. And so I pray that you would help us to be good witnesses of him as we reach out into our community, and that people would come and hear the gospel proclaimed, be encouraged by your people, and that they would repent and believe. And so I pray for those who are here even today that may not know you and may not have a relationship with you, that you would cause them to turn from their sin and to trust in Christ, to find their hope and satisfaction and fulfillment in him, that they would see their need for the Redeemer and trust in him for redemption of their soul. And so I pray that all aspects of our service would glorify you in that particular way. And so I pray for the kids who are going to be downstairs also hearing the gospel. We pray for their hearts and their minds, and pray that your spirit would be working down there as well as the message of the gospel would be shared and proclaimed downstairs as well. And we also just pray for the gospel being proclaimed all over this island and throughout New England. We pray for another revival to come to this island, to come to the region of New England, where there would be many more men who would come behind the pulpit and share the beautiful truths of the gospel of Jesus Christ and revive churches and plant churches in this region. So, Lord, we need your help. We need your spirit to move. I pray for the churches that are on this island that are doing just that and faithfully proclaiming your word. We pray for them this morning and pray that you would build up your people, your body around this area. Cause them to be bold and faithful. And Lord, we pray that you would just continue to do that work, especially this month as many people contemplate coming to church for maybe the second time this year. So Lord, we pray that you would just do a work in this region. So thank you for this morning. I pray that as we transition to your word, that you would give us a heart that is ready to focus and hear what you may be calling us to, and turning what you're maybe calling us to turn from and to turn to this morning. And we pray all of this in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. All right. Well, the children can be dismissed. You guys can head downstairs. All right. Well, I want to start off this morning by asking the married men in the room a simple question. Do you remember what it looked like when you pursued your wife? Think back to your dating days for just a moment, the plans that you made, the money that you spent that you probably didn't have, the intentionality and the attention that you gave in wooing your significant other, and think about the ways that you tried to win her affection and capture her heart. The places that you went, the plans that you made, the dates that you took. Now, typically, all of that type of pursuit eventually leads to the big moment, right? Where you finally build up the courage to propose and ask the main question, will you marry me? And proposal stories are some of the best stories to hear, aren't they? Some are romantic, some are funny, some are very thoughtful, and some are just, well, interesting and memorable. For example, I heard one this past week about a man who hired a film director and a stuntman to fake his own death in a bloody car crash, only to come back from the dead and propose to his girlfriend on the scene. Not exactly your typical marriage proposal. Certainly memorable, nonetheless. Well, this morning, in Ruth chapter 3, we're going to see another marriage proposal that is likewise a little unusual. One that I would not recommend single women to use as a model or best practice to finding a spouse. Because ultimately, Ruth chapter 3 is not given to us as a lesson in romance or a lesson in dating. Instead, it presents for us a kind of pursuit that is worth emulating. Not necessarily a pursuit between a man and a woman, but a pursuit between a sinner and a savior. A pursuit of redemption. It's about a desperate, humble appeal to a redeemer and the glad, gracious response of that particular redeemer. The one who can actually truly give our hearts and souls the eternal rest that they desperately need. So the question for us this morning is this. Do you know who that Redeemer actually is? And do you know what a lifelong pursuit of Him actually looks like? That's what Ruth chapter 3 is going to teach us. So if you have a Bible, I just want to invite you to turn with me to Ruth chapter 3. If you're not already there, if you're using a Pew Bible, you can find our spot this morning on page 209. We're going to work through this entire chapter this morning. But as you are turning there, let me just briefly bring you up to speed about what has happened so far in the book of Ruth. We saw in chapter 1, Ruth and Naomi had a pretty desperate situation on their hands, right? Their husbands have passed away, and last week we saw God's providence was starting to bring glimmers of hope to both Ruth and Naomi's desperate situation. Throughout this sermon series, we've seen the story kind of developed, and we've learned that this man named Boaz is the man who is actually willing to provide for both Ruth and Naomi, and also be the kinsman redeemer that they are so desperately needing. Now the question remains when we get to chapter 3 is, what is the plan to get the ball moving? And if and when it does, will Boaz actually be the one who would provide redemption for both Ruth and Naomi that they need? And so that's where chapter 3 begins. So if you're there with me, let's go ahead and read the first 5 verses and see Naomi's plan to pursue the Redeemer. Starting in verse 1. It says, "Then Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to her, 'My daughter, should I not seek rest for you, that it may be well with you? Is not Boaz our relative, with whose young woman you were? See, he is winnowing barley tonight at the threshing floor. Wash, therefore, and anoint yourself, and put on your cloak, and go down to the threshing floor. Do not make yourself known to the man until he has finished eating and drinking. But when he lies down, observe the place where he lies. Then go and uncover his feet and lie down, and he will tell you what to do.' And she replied, 'All that you say, I will do.'" So, all right, here we go. Interesting proposal, right? What is going on here? Well, although it seems like Naomi is doing a little bit of matchmaking here, she is really driven by a different type of motivation. More of a covenant concern for Ruth. A covenant concern that would ensure security and protection and provision. And here's what I mean. At the end of chapter 2, when that chapter comes to an end, Naomi's reflecting on Boaz's kindness toward both her and Ruth. And she starts to begin to connect the dots. And she starts to think to herself, okay, Boaz is a relative. He is a law-abiding, godly man. He has shown extraordinary kindness so far. And so Naomi begins to think, perhaps the Lord is providing a way here. Maybe this man would be willing to take upon himself the responsibility, according to Deuteronomy 25 and Leviticus chapter 25, to redeem us out of our situation. And so what does she do? She forms a plan. It's just important to notice that her motivation here is not self-centered and it's not manipulative either. Verse 1 shows her primary concern, which is for Ruth. And it says, "My daughter, should I not seek rest for you that it may be well with you?" Now, when she says rest there, she's not talking about finding just a place to relax and just to go hang out. What she's talking about is marriage covenant according to God's law. It's the same word that she used back in chapter 1, verse 9. So if you were to flip over just a page or two, if you look at chapter 1, verse 9, in this particular context, she's pleading here with Ruth and Orpah, her two daughters-in-law, to go back to Moab. So that why? Verse 9, that the Lord may grant that they find rest, each one of you, in the house of her husband. Same word there. So remember, at this particular point in chapter 1, Naomi is looking around. She's seeing that her husband has died. Ruth's husband has died. Orpah's husband has died. There's no more sons in the family line. And so both Ruth and Orpah have no prospects for husbands with her. And therefore, there is no prospect of quote-unquote rest, which is why she was telling them to go back to the land of Moab to find a husband who would protect them and provide for them. Well, back in Ruth chapter 3, now Naomi sees that God has actually been up to something this whole entire time. Maybe he is actually providing the very redeemer that they need. And so we see her using the same terminology again, referring to setting Ruth up with a husband to provide for her and redeem her. But not only her, as we know throughout the story, but the whole entire family line as well. And so according to God's law, this was exactly the responsibility of the closest kin of the deceased to perpetuate the family name in the land of Israel. And so this is kind of the backdrop of Naomi's plan that she has for Ruth here. And this is where we really start to see in the narrative a heart change in the person of Naomi. Because if you remember back in Ruth chapter 1, she was bitter, right? She even wanted to be called bitter. Even when Ruth made her amazing confession of faith in Yahweh and clung herself to Naomi and committed herself to her, she was unmoved. And all throughout Ruth chapter 2, what do we see? We see Ruth acting as the provider for Naomi, working hard in the fields and bringing home the grain. But now, with some restored faith and a little more clarity of mind, Naomi desires to be a blessing to Ruth. She wants to seek her good. And that is what faithful covenant love looks like. It looks like a selfless desire for the good of the other. And so, based out of that, she gives her this particular plan. And what's the plan look like? Well, first, she knows that Boaz is winnowing the barley at night. What does that particularly mean? Winnowing the barley means that after the harvest, those who worked in the fields, what they would do is they would separate the wheat from the chaff by throwing the wheat in the air and letting the wind blow away the chaff so that the only thing that fell back on the ground would be the grain that could actually be used. And so this is what Boaz was doing on this particular night. And so Naomi tells Ruth, wash up, anoint yourself, change your clothes, and go to the threshing floor where Boaz is, but observe him from a distance and wait until he's finished his meal and make sure you know where he's lying down so you don't uncover the wrong guy's feet. And then, when he is fast asleep, lay yourself by his feet, uncover them, and when he awakes, presumably because his feet are cold, then he'll tell you what to do. And so Ruth remarkably has no questions about this plan, and she just says, sounds great, I'll do it. And as the readers, we're thinking, what is happening here? What is going on? Is this even okay? Doesn't it sound a little bit risky? Even seductive? I mean, Naomi's plan here is putting Ruth in a pretty vulnerable position, especially it being in the middle of the night, right? Or is this just Naomi's plan all along? Should just essentially try to get Ruth to get in bed with Boaz so that he would actually be forced to marry her now? Now, you need to know that there are some commentators that actually believe that's exactly what's going on here. Others believe that Naomi was just not being wise with her decision to send Ruth off at this particular time, in this particular way, at this particular place. And even though that she made a foolish decision, God just bailed them out of it providentially, and he worked things out despite her bad decision. And in fact, there's actually a lot of people that think that way today. As they are contemplating a decision to make, they may instinctively know that the decision that they are making is not the right one, but they just say to themselves, well, God is sovereign and in control, and he'll just bail me out of my own stupidity. Or even worse, in their pride, they'll say, well, I know this is not the right thing to do, but yeah, I'm just not going to listen to that. I'm still going to do what I want because I think this is the best way. That is bad theology. And a dangerous way to think. God has given us a brain. He has given us his word. And he has given us his spirit to help direct us and guide us in his ways and in his will. And if we are so quick to dismiss those things, there's a lot bigger issues that we have to address. So I don't think either of those interpretations are going on here. The way to understand what is happening with Naomi's plan is to understand what's actually happening culturally at this particular time. So, for example, the reason why Naomi asked Ruth to wash and anoint herself and change her clothes is because, one, she's been working out in the fields and she needs to clean herself. But more importantly, this was also a sign that someone had finished mourning over a deceased relative. What they would do back in that time is whenever someone passed away, they would put on mourning clothes. And so these are the terms, actually, exactly how it was described of David back in 2 Samuel chapter 12 when he finished mourning over his infant son. And so from a woman's perspective, especially if this mourning was due to her late husband passing away, this was a sign not only that she was completed her mourning, but that she was also ready to remarry once again. And the reason why she told her to wait until Boaz had finished eating and drinking, you may wonder, why was that the case? Well, let me just ask you, how do you typically feel whenever you're tired and hungry? Probably not in the mood to have a sit-down conversation with another person, right? You know that a conversation would go much better and smoother if you just rested a bit and gotten a little bit of something to eat. And likewise here. So Naomi is really being wise, and she's being practical by saying, wait until he has got some food in his stomach before you approach him. But why is the plan orchestrated around the middle of the night? Well, it was important for Ruth and Boaz to have a one-on-one conversation alone. An opportunity that wouldn't have been able to happen since the harvest has now ended. And with the harvest complete, Ruth was most likely not in the fields any longer, and the opportunity to talk with Boaz each day has now come and gone. So both Naomi and Ruth's window for redemption is getting smaller and smaller. And so it was necessary and urgent for Ruth to go out in the middle of the night, which would have been the only time to have this one-on-one conversation with him. Now, on top of all that, all throughout the story so far, we've seen the upright and moral character of both Ruth and Boaz. In chapter 1, Ruth pledges herself to Yahweh and his people in faith, right? Chapter 2, verse 1, Boaz is described as a worthy man full of righteousness. He's a godly guy. They were both faithful and law-abiding covenant members, and they have both shown evidence of true, genuine, saving faith by their words and by their deeds. So it makes no sense within the storyline that they would all of a sudden pursue this redemption through the means of wickedness. That would just bring more ruin into Ruth and Naomi's life rather than the rest that they are actually seeking. However, I will say, as we read through this scene, it still is a little bit intimate and it still is a little bit provocative even, and at least provides the potential for something to go wrong, right? Especially when we think about the bigger picture regarding the origins of both Boaz and Ruth's heritage. What do I mean by that? Well, as already mentioned previously in this series, we've already seen that the Moabites originated from an incestual relationship between Lot and his two daughters, which we read about in Genesis chapter 19. So that's Ruth's heritage as a Moabite. But what about Boaz? Well, in Ruth chapter 4, as we'll see next week, we see that Boaz is from Judah and has descended from Judah's son, Perez. Now, you remember how Perez was born. Back in Genesis chapter 38, we see how he was born, and we're not going to go there to read the entire account, but essentially what took place was another sexually immoral relationship between Judah and his daughter-in-law, Tamar. Tamar tricked Judah into impregnating her, and she gave birth to two boys, one of which, you guessed it, is the name Perez. So here we have these two backstories that come out of sexually immoral relationships. And as the reader, you stop at verse 5 and think to yourself, both of these characters have been upstanding and righteous so far, but what is going to happen here? Will Boaz, the man from Judah, follow suit in acting like his ancestors? Or will Ruth the Moabitess compromise and likewise give into sexual temptation? And this is where the tension of the story begins to build. And we see that what could potentially come from this potential seed if they do end up hooking up. So how's the tension resolved? Well, that's where we read in verses 6 through 15. And we're able to find out what actually happened. So let's take a look at starting in verse 6. Let's read down to verse 15 and see how this all plays out. So starting in verse 6, it says, "So she, which is Ruth, she went down to the threshing floor and did just as her mother-in-law had commanded her. And when Boaz had eaten and drunk and his heart was merry, he went to lie down at the end of the heap of grain. Then she came softly and uncovered his feet and lie down. At midnight, the man was startled and turned over, and behold, a woman lay at his feet. And he said, 'Who are you?' And she answered, 'I am Ruth, your servant. Spread your wings over your servant, for you are a redeemer.' And he said, 'May you be blessed by the Lord, my daughter. You have made this last kindness greater than the first, in that you have not gone after young men, whether poor or rich. And now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you all that you ask, for all my fellow townsmen know that you are a worthy woman. And now that it is true that I am a redeemer, yet there is a redeemer nearer than I. So remain here tonight, and in the morning, if he will redeem you, good, let him do it. But if he is not willing to redeem you, then as the Lord lives, I will redeem you. Lie down until morning.' So she lay at his feet until morning, but arose before one could recognize another. And he said, 'Let it not be known that the woman came to the threshing floor.' And he said, 'Bring the garment that you are wearing and hold it out.' So she held it out, and he measured out 6 measures of barley and put it on her. And then she went into the city." All right, so verses 1 through 5, we saw the plan for Ruth to pursue the Redeemer. And now what I really want you to notice in this particular section is how Ruth pursues Boaz and how specifically Boaz responded to her. So first notice that in verses 6 through 7, Ruth does exactly what Naomi told her to do. She went to the threshing floor. She spotted out Boaz. She waited for him to eat and drink and be merry and watched him as he lay down. And the text says that then she came softly and lay down at his feet. So she was pursuing the plan. She was pursuing Boaz, her redeemer. And then verse 8, the understatement of the year. Right? "And then at midnight, the man was startled and turned over, and behold, a woman lay at his feet. Now, verse 9, what we see here is the plan changed a little bit. Remember, Naomi told Ruth that when he awoke, he would tell her what to do. But what do we see here? We see that Ruth is the one taking initiative. Boaz, startled and probably confused, asked, "Who are you?" And Ruth boldly says, "I am Ruth, your servant." And then she says, "Spread your wings over your servant, for you are a redeemer." What a bold thing to say. But what does it mean? What does that statement actually mean? Well, the phrase to spread your wings can also be taken to spread a garment. So it can mean that she's saying, "Spread your garment over me." Now, again, that may sound a little bit seductive, but from a biblical perspective, that is actually poetic language that is used to illustrate someone taking another as their bride. We see this type of language in Ezekiel chapter 16, verse 8, when God says that he spread the corner of his garment over his people and has taken them as his own bride. And so what Ruth is doing is essentially proposing to Boaz with this poetic, biblical language. That's what's going on here. She's speaking covenantally, and she's asking him to enter into covenant with her to be her protector and her provider and her redeemer. So she says, "You are a redeemer." In other words, she's saying, "You, Boaz, are the one who can actually restore hope for me and Naomi by marrying me. You actually have the ability to provide an heir and to continue the Elimelech's family line. Not only that, but to also purchase the land and to perpetuate the family name." Now remember also, this is also kind of interesting. This is almost the exact same phrase that Boaz prayed for Ruth back in chapter 2, verse 12. If you look back to that, he says basically the similar thing. He tells her, "The Lord repay you for what you have done, and a full reward be given to you by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge." And so now in chapter 3, Ruth is essentially saying to Boaz to be the answer to his own prayer. That he would be the one who would spread his wings over her in marriage. This is a remarkable step of faith from Ruth. This is boldness. This is pursuit. She is quite literally, wholeheartedly pursuing her Redeemer and imploring him to rescue her. And how does Boaz respond to all this? Well, he responds by just pouring out blessing upon her. Notice he doesn't even answer the question right away, right? He's just so delighted in the fact that she would ask such a request. In verse 10, he says, "May you be blessed, my daughter. You have made this kindness greater than the first, in that you have not gone after young men, whether rich or poor." So Boaz is clearly thrilled by the fact that she would even take this request and ask him. He says this kindness of hers was greater than the first. So what's he mean there? He's essentially saying that what Ruth did was just continue to show her acts of covenant faithfulness and kindness that he's already seen. He noticed that kindness on display back in chapter 2 when he said that he heard all the things that Ruth did in leaving her own land and coming to a land and a people that she did not know, specifically to take care of her mother-in-law. That's mentioned back in chapter 2, verse 11. And now he's seeing that kindness on display in proposing to him as her and Naomi's redeemer. Ruth could have gone after anyone that she wanted. Someone younger, someone with more money, someone poorer. But she was excited to pursue Boaz, and Boaz was just as excited as well. And so in verse 11, Boaz finally promises to do for her what she has asked. He told her, "Do not fear, I will do all that you ask." And so he's gladly and joyfully willing to be the man to provide the rest and redemption that she is seeking. And he says, everyone in the whole town knows that you are a worthy woman. That's the same word that was described by Boaz back in chapter 2, verse 1, being a worthy and righteous man. What's interesting also is that it's also the same word mentioned in Proverbs 31, verse 10, when the writer there talks about an excellent wife. He says, an excellent wife, who can find? She is far, far more precious than jewels. This is the description really given to Ruth by Boaz. Because everyone knows, including Boaz, that Ruth is an excellent wife, a worthy woman, because of her remarkable faith in the Lord and her covenant-keeping care of her mother-in-law. But in verse 12, we find a little bit of a snag in the line, right? It's true that Boaz is a kinsman redeemer, but there is one that is a nearer kinsman than him. And so what needs to be found out is this closer redeemer willing to redeem Ruth and Naomi? And if not, then Boaz is all in. That's essentially what he says in verse 13. And so what's Boaz doing here? He's promising Ruth her redemption. He's giving her full assurance, and he's saying, whether it's me or this other guy, come morning, I will find out, and it will come to pass for you. Redemption, in other words, will finally come. And in order to show the seriousness and the sincerity of that particular promise, Boaz immediately takes steps to continue caring for Ruth and providing for her. So notice what happens. He first tells her to lie down until morning. So Ruth, if she was to leave in the middle of the night, that could have been pretty dangerous for her. And so Boaz actually is ensuring her safety here. But at the same time, he's careful that she leaves early enough so no one misinterprets the entire situation or draws wrong conclusions about her worthy character. Which is why he says to leave and to get up early so that no one knows. He doesn't want even the appearance of any kind of indecency to tarnish Ruth's name. So he's providing for her physically, and he's protecting for her, protecting her reputation as well. And beyond that, he knows if a word got out that Ruth had spent the night at the threshing floor, it could potentially even complicate and jeopardize his own redemption of her. Secondly, we see here that Boaz is committed to his promise by ensuring that Ruth does not leave empty-handed. He gives her 6 measures of barley, which would have been anywhere between 60 to 80 pounds. So that's a lot. What was this particular gift all about? Well, it's kind of like a pledge to the promise that he just made. It's kind of like a down payment. A visible sign that Boaz intends to make good on what he previously said that he would do. So it's kind of like Boaz didn't have any time to find a wedding ring, so this is kind of his last ditch effort, his last minute makeshift engagement ring that he's giving to Ruth, a whole bunch of barley. And so we get to verses 16 and 18, and we see the camera kind of panning back to the same place where this scene in chapter 3 first began, which was a conversation between Naomi and Ruth about rest. And everything just kind of wraps up together so nicely here. So let's pick it up and read those verses together. Notice what verse 16 says. It says, "And when she came to her mother-in-law, she said, 'How did you fare, my daughter?' And then she told her all that the man had done for her, saying, 'These 6 measures of barley he gave to me. For he said to me, you must not go back empty-handed to your mother-in-law.' And she replied, 'Wait, my daughter, until you learn how the matter turns out. For the man will not rest, but will settle the matter today.'" So Naomi here sees the light at the end of the tunnel. When she hears about everything that Ruth told her and sees this massive amount of barley that is provided, she knows now that redemption is not only near for Ruth, but also near for her as well. She says that Boaz will not rest until the matter is settled. So her plan in the very beginning of the chapter seemed to work out. All right. The Redeemer has been pursued and redemption has been requested. And now all Ruth and Naomi have to do is just wait for their Redeemer to act and accomplish that redemption on their behalf. So in Ruth chapter 3, we really do see a remarkable turn of events in this whole entire story. It wasn't long ago that Ruth and Naomi were both widowed and destitute and seemingly without hope of land and lineage or a future. Naomi even said back in Ruth chapter 1 that the Lord had brought her back to Bethlehem empty. That was the word that she used, empty. And yet, now, by God's grace, we see by chapter 3, Boaz has emerged as this worthy kinsman redeemer who is willing and able and even eager to ensure that Ruth and Naomi do not remain empty, that they don't go back empty-handed. God is providentially using Boaz here as the means to fill their emptiness with kindness and provision and hope. Now, the details surrounding the nearer redeemer will be worked out more next week in chapter 4. But what we are meant to see here in chapter 3 is not just merely a remarkable proposal story, as great as the story is. We are meant to see that this is a story about redemption, and particularly the pursuit of that redemption and the pursuit of the one who alone is willing and able to rescue the most vulnerable to provide that redemption. And that's someone far greater than Boaz. It is the great Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one who receives needy and desperate sinners who come to him asking him to be redeemed. And not because, like Ruth and Naomi, we lack a husband or an earthly inheritance, but because we are dead in our sins without God in the world and without hope of eternal life. See, Boaz was a redeemer who is both willing and able to redeem Ruth and Naomi from their desperate situation. But brothers and sisters, praise God this morning that we have a redeemer. We do. And one that is not only willing and able, but also eager to redeem us from a far greater bondage, our slavery to sin. Jesus does far more than what Boaz can do. He doesn't just fill empty arms with grain. He fills the emptiness in our hearts with his grace and with his mercy. He rescues the lost and the wandering. He brings life to the destitute and the outcast. He satisfies the deeper inner longing that every human knows. And he grants eternal rest for our souls. And what is so beautiful about all this is that Christ delights when sinners come to him. Just as Boaz joyfully blessed Ruth when she sought him for redemption, so Jesus, indeed all of heaven, rejoices when a sinner repents and comes to Christ by faith. In the Gospels, Jesus repeatedly invites sinners like you and me to come to him, to draw near to him, to find mercy and grace in our time of need. He says, "Come to me, all who are burdened and are weary and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest for your souls." And we have the confidence, as John chapter 3, verse 37 says, that whoever comes to Christ in this particular way, he will by no means ever cast out. He welcomes us into his family. Hallelujah. And Jesus not only bids us to come, he welcomes us as his own and also gives us a pledge of his promise. And that pledge is not made with 80 pounds of barley. He doesn't give us that type of, you know, engagement ring. What's his pledge? His own precious blood that is shed on the cross. The pledge of true redemption is costly. It costs the life of the Son of God dying in the place of sinners like you and me, taking the judgment of sin that we deserved upon himself. And when he rose from the dead 3 days later, he gives all those who believe in him the promised Holy Spirit, who is the down payment, the guarantee of our inheritance, according to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 14. So what we see from Ruth chapter 3 is that true redemption is available not only for Ruth and Naomi, but it's available for you and me today. The more worthy one, the Lord Jesus Christ, has purchased redemption for his people and has promised to bring it to completion on the last day. And so the clear way to apply Ruth chapter 3 in this particular text this morning is, like Ruth, call upon your Redeemer. Call upon him in faith. Take refuge underneath his wings. Humbly yet boldly request deliverance and rescue and provision and salvation from your sins. And ask him to bring you freedom from sin's penalty and sin's power and grant you everlasting life. Now, there may be some of you in this room that have never actually done that. That have never actually called upon the name of the Lord. And especially if you've been with us throughout this whole series, surely by now, you know that just like Ruth and Naomi, you likewise also need a Redeemer to save you and to rescue you. Because left in your sin, you're still underneath God's righteous judgment. You are on a path towards eternal separation from God in a place called hell. But what I hope that you see today is the grace and the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one that you need. The one that lived the perfect life on your behalf. The one who takes away the judgment that you rightly deserve, and the one that provides forgiveness and fulfillment and eternal and everlasting life. I'm calling on you this morning to see the beauty of the goodness and grace of the Savior this morning. He is the one that you need. He is the only one that can provide redemption for your soul. He is the way, he is the truth, he is the life, and so therefore, call upon his name and pursue him by faith this morning. And speaking of pursuit, what can we continue to learn about this text regarding our own daily pursuit in the Lord? Well, it's important to note that that pursuit of the Redeemer is not just a one-time act. It is a wholehearted daily devotion that all believers are called to persevere and to strive after. Repentance and faith is not just a one-time deal. That is a lifestyle of the one who is truly born of God. But what about when you feel discouraged or when you continue to struggle with that just one besetting sin? Or when we doubt Christ's love for us, or doubt that he will actually complete the work that he's actually started in us. Well, if you've ever felt those feelings before, or had those thoughts before, they are a normal part of walking by faith. Naomi certainly felt some of that, didn't she? But what did she do? She continued pursuing the Redeemer. And my hope for you this morning is that in those moments or in those seasons in your own life, that you would go back and gaze upon Christ and see him in his word, so that bold and steadfast faith, the same type of faith that Ruth had, would arise in your heart and cause you to trust and pursue Christ all the more. Because regardless of what you may feel, Christ is unashamed to call you brother. He is unashamed to call you sister. You say, but what about when I sin and I feel like I failed him? Well, thankfully, your salvation is not based on your own works, right? On the cross, Christ paid for your past, present, and future sins, that the ones that you haven't even committed yet. So, brother and sister, he has covered you with his perfect righteousness. You are now declared righteous in his sight, justified in his sight by grace alone. Hebrews chapter 2 says that he is not ashamed of you. He is not ashamed to call us brothers. He is not ashamed to call us sisters. That is an amazing, amazing truth. Rather, what does Christ do? He is our great high priest who ever makes intercession for you and loves you with an eternal kind of love. Why? Because of your performance? No. But because of the perfect obedience and the atoning death and the finished work of his Son on the cross. So if you are in Christ, God's favor towards you is steadfast. It is unchanging. Why? Because he delights in his perfect Son. And you, by faith, are united with him. I just think that we need to get a grip on this idea. We need to hold fast and to cling to this idea, this truth of the gospel. Because doesn't this give you freedom and real joy to actually continue to pursue Christ? Doesn't that bring a sense of comfort to your own soul to know that God is not ashamed of you, but actually delights in you? This is the gospel grounding that we need if we are going to persevere. We do not live the Christian life based on our own shifting emotions or fluctuating performance. Rather, we walk by faith, resting on the sure and precious promise of God in Christ. And one of those promises is this: God is not finished with you yet. Amen to that, right? Amen to that. He is not finished with you yet. He will bring to completion what he has begun. And just as Ruth and Naomi at the end of chapter 3 are waiting for their final work of their Redeemer, so too we are a waiting people, and we wait for our final redemption on the last day. But we don't do it in fear. We don't do it in despair. We don't do it with a lack of assurance. We wait with hope, and we wait with confidence and with anticipation for what God will do. As Titus chapter 2 reminds us, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age." Listen to this: "Waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, who are zealous for good works." Brothers and sisters, we pursue Christ because he has pursued us. We wait because our redemption is sure. And we persevere because we don't have a dead Redeemer. Our Redeemer lives, and he will finish what he has started. So find rest in his precious promises, and may the goodness and kindness of our great Redeemer stir your heart this morning to greater faith, deeper affections, and a more zealous pursuit as you continue to follow him with all of your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And to that, let's pray. So Father, we do pray that this would be true of us. We do pray, Lord, that you would help us in this particular pursuit. We need you, Lord. We needed you at the time of our salvation, and we still need you today. And by your grace and the power of the Spirit that you give us, you continue to use texts such as this in the preaching of your word this morning, such as what we experienced this morning, to move us to keep on being faithful to you, pursuing righteousness, pursuing holiness, turning from our sin and trusting in you. May you help us to continue to do that even now as we celebrate the Lord's Supper together. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, as a practice for us, on the first Sunday of the month, we are celebrating the Lord's Supper. And as we've seen in Ruth chapter 2 already, where Boaz welcomes Ruth to the table, and she feeds on the bread and the wine, the Lord Jesus also welcomes his children to his table as well. The Lord's Supper is the visible means of grace that God has ordained for his church to feed upon him in faith. And so in faith, we worship him through singing with all of our hearts. We worship him through prayer and through the preaching of the word, and also through this ordinance this morning, through the Lord's Supper. This is what we're doing when we partake of the Lord's Supper. This is an act of worship to God. It's a time that ought to be deeply meaningful and reverential, because through the Lord's Supper, what are we doing? We reflect in a profound way the redemption that we've just been referring to this morning. We look back to the cross. We visualize Christ's broken body for us. We see his blood shed for us. We remember the cost of the gospel of grace. And then we look around and see his church, his body, those of us that are members of one another. And then we anticipate the promises that we just mentioned, that one day the supper that we experience here in part will one day come to its fulfillment when we sit down together at the marriage supper of the Lamb. The Lord's Supper is a celebration, really, of life. It's a celebration of the goodness and the kindness of God to his people. But it is also a time to reflect on our own personal pursuits of him as we live in between the already and the not yet. It's a time to examine our hearts before the Lord, to make things right with him and with other members of this church if needed, to repent of sin, and to continue to walk in faith. So in the moment, I'm going to call the ushers forward to pass out the elements. While they're being passed out, I want to just encourage you to pray and to seek the Lord, to praise him for his faithfulness, and to examine anything in your heart that needs to be dealt with, and to do that before we take the elements together. If you are an unbeliever here this morning, you need to know that this is an ordinance for believers, for the church. And so rather than taking the elements, I ask you to just to pass them by, and I just want to encourage you to pray like Ruth, to beseech the Lord and request redemption for your own soul. And if you have more questions about what salvation actually looks like for you after the service, I would love to be able to talk to you. So after each element is being passed out, I'll lead us in taking them together as a church. And so at this time, I'll invite the ushers to come forward and to begin to pass out the bread. The scriptures say in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 that on the night Jesus was betrayed, he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." The body of Christ broken for you, let us eat together. In the same way, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." The blood of Christ spilt for the remission of sins, let us take together. Let me pray. Father, thank you so much for this ordinance. We thank you for what it resembles, the remembrance of the cross of Christ. We thank you for the gospel uniting one another together as one body, as members together through faith. We thank you for what this anticipates, for what we have to look forward to. We celebrate with joy with that. Thank you for this time and this blessing, and this privilege and this grace that you give us. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Let us hear the benediction from 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, starting in verse 16. It says, "Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace, Let him comfort your hearts and establish them in every good work and word. May you be blessed this morning and throughout this week. Thank you for worshiping with us today, and blessings on the rest of your week. God bless you guys.